It is in 1 John chapter 5 where we're looking today. So if you want to find that, 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. But I'm actually running all over the 1 John, the whole entire book from chapter 1 to 5, because what he's dealing with, he covers it from the whole letter of 1 John, not just one verse, even though one verse is going to be our center point for what we do. I guess I don't need this clicker. I can just get it out of the way because of that computer glitch. Several years ago, they asked one of the astronauts who had been one of the first ones to walk on the moon. They said, as you were standing there, standing on the moon and looking back at the Earth, you know, what were you thinking about? And his answer was, I remembered how this spacecraft that's supposed to be taking me back to Earth was built by the lowest bidder. How assured am I going to get back home? What kind of assurance do I have? We've been talking about for quite a few weeks now, starting with 1 Peter. That's where we're looking. We're continuing in that, and that is eternal security. You know, are you once saved, always saved? Or could you lose your salvation? We looked at Hebrews last week, and today we're looking at 1 John. If you go to Revelation and take a left, you'll find 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, same writer, different situation. All right? In that verse, this is what he says. He says, these things I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. There is you know, some speculation, I guess you would call it, on, is he just referring to what he's written in chapter 5, or is he referring all the way back to everything he's written in the whole letter to chapter 1? I think he's writing back concerning everything that he's already written in the whole letter when we look at some of the things he's written and why he's written it. How easy it is for people to get confused. One gentleman pulled up to just a fast food restaurant, not just a coffee restaurant, but a fast food restaurant, and he ordered a cup of coffee. And he asked the lady, he says, can you put just a few ice cubes in it for me so that I could drink it quickly? So he pulls up there, and she's taking a long time, and and, you know, finally he looks over there, and she looks really, really frustrated. And so finally she came to the window, a teenage girl, and she said, listen, I'm having a serious problem. The ice cubes keep melting. Hello? You know, I'm not surprised. How that works. How easy we get confused over that. Do you think people can't get confused over eternal security? Wow. So that's what we're going to look at. I'm going to probably be pretty fast. I know I'm not normally very fast, but I'm probably going to be faster today just because of there's so much of it and not enough time. But that's what we're looking at. What he says basically is this, and this is the thesis of what we're looking at, that you can know. He said it clearly. He said, I've written these things so that you can know that you have eternal security. What does that mean? It means if you made a commitment to Christ once and you were sincere, that will last. But he gives us really a litmus test, several litmus tests throughout the whole book. That's why we have to go back to chapter 1, because he says this and this and this and this and this, and all those pertain to that. He said, these things that I've written that you may know. Here's one of the first things. To try to, and if you do not have a good study Bible, you know, they're cheap now, and they give you so much information that you just don't pick up a regular Bible and it's back there, all right? They'll tell you, you know, what was the background, when it was written, you know, things that they speculate, what it was going on at the church or wherever they're writing to. And if you look at the background, most of the decent study Bibles would have that. The thing that was going on in the background with John was Gnosticism. It really, really bloomed out in the second century, and it's apparent that's what he's fighting here because of some of the things that he said, and that's one of the reasons he wrote the book. The letter was to try to clarify and battle a different group that's already in the church, and we're going to see in chapter 2, remember he says, and they went out from us. This group who was a Gnostic group, finally they get to the place where, and we're going to see that quickly, where they leave it. They leave that fellowship where John is, and they go out somewhere else. And that's what he says in chapter 2. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. So that's what he's talking about. Here's what they believed quickly. They thought materialistic stuff was bad and the spirit stuff was good. They believed that Jesus was born as a natural man, but they really didn't believe he was God until his baptism, and then, if you call it Son of God or Christ, came upon this naturally born man. So they didn't see him born in the manger as God in the flesh. They said, oh, no, no, this Christ, or whatever you call it, came upon him at his baptism and then went with him through his ministry. But whenever he died on the cross, that Christ or that Son of God left him. Now he's just a regular man again. And that's why he said, Father, you know, why have you forsaken me? So that is the mentality. So they didn't believe Christ was Christ. And that's why you'll constantly see, and we'll see it even this morning, how many times. In chapter 2, he says, who is a liar? The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man, such a person, is the Antichrist. Okay, he talks about Antichrist. It's not the one in Revelation. Okay? You know, a lot of people think, well, wait a minute. What did he say already in different places? They're already among us. An Antichrist is anyone who is against Christ. Yes, the Antichrist in the very end, that is a totally different picture, a totally different setup. But here is just anyone. He said they're already. These people are against Christ. Chapter 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You know, we have gobs of people now. Y'all know what that word means, gobs? I used some word this morning and somebody didn't know what it was. I remember what it was now. Anyway, there's a whole lot of people under the Protestant umbrella. They don't believe Jesus is God. Oh, he's just a good teacher. He just said this, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that's how you know it. And the ones who do not, they're Antichrist, basically. That's what he says. Throughout the letter, he chooses careful words. Christ has come in the flesh. He keeps saying that. Why? Because what he's fighting, what he's up against. So that helps us understand. In 1:9, he says, anyone who runs ahead, and apparently that's what some of these people, and it always happens, and when you get some people who get real spiritual, and, you know, they don't think like you, and they say, well, now, whenever you get up to my level, then you'll think like me. Right here, right now, you know, you're down there, Terry. You're not at the same level that I'm at. But when you get up here where I am and you get all the understanding I got, then you'll be up here where I am. All right? And it says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So all of this whole thing that he's writing about, it deals with how do you know you're saved? What do you think about Jesus? That's a starting point. He says, if you don't understand enough to believe that Christ was God in the flesh, there's no way you can be saved. I don't care what you do. So that's even a start. That is, let's keep going, all right? Now, what does this really mean? It says, I want to write these things to you that you can know. Number one, evidently there were people in John's place that had doubts about their salvation, even though he might have thought, surely I know they're saved. So the very fact that he's writing it, it doesn't mean just because you doubt your salvation, it doesn't mean you're lost. Some of the people there that he's writing to evidently doubted their salvation. He's testifying to that from the very fact that he's writing. So here's the question we start with. How is it, if you did not always doubt your salvation, where did you start doubting it? What in your life caused that? You know, where does it start? When did you start losing that confidence, if you ever had it? Did you ever trust Jesus and you understood that, you know, he said, I'll take care of you? You might not understand every detail of it. No one does. But you said, I believe I'm going to take him at his word, and he said he's going to take care of me. If you were at that place and you got to a place, someplace in your life, sometime, where you started to say, well, really, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You ever stop to think, what was going on in my life? Did I have a catastrophe take place? You know, you start asking yourself, are you still praying? Did you quit praying? How's your life? Are you living in sin? Is there unconfessed sin, stuff going on? You know, what is it? You know, all those things would contribute to you doubting your salvation. Just like with children and parents. When there's something going on and everybody's not up to level on it, there's never a good fellowship until you get together and figure that thing out. So now you get back to the point and you say, wait a minute, what happened? You know, absolutely. If there's ongoing sin in your life where you never dealt with it, you're probably going to doubt your salvation. It's just one of those things. It's going to be there. And until you fix that part, don't be surprised. Number one, ask yourself, am I really saved? If I was really saved, would I keep doing what I'm doing? We're going to see that as we go down farther. And then if I know that, what am I doing to get out of that? So where did it start? How did you lose your search? It had to come from somewhere. Some things that are very, very, very clear about the matter of assurance. I'm going to read a couple. 1 John 1:6. We say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness. No, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Well, let's back up real quick. What is the light? Okay. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In the Bible, the light usually refers to two different things. Number one, it is applied to God, commonly referred to as his disclosure, his revelation to us. You know, how do we know? Because God revealed himself. We wouldn't know anything about who God is, what salvation means, how we stay saved, unless God revealed himself. That's why a lot of these people who say, we really don't need the Old Testament. Hello? Where are you going to get all that stuff from? You wasn't born with it. God disclosed it to us. He let us know. That's number one. The second part is his purity, because God is pure. His integrity. You can make all the claims, and let me tell you, everybody and their brother now is spiritual. Listen to some of those people on television, what they want to do to people, and they talk about how spiritual they are. Hello. You can talk about being spiritual all you want to, but if your life doesn't show anything, somebody's lying. And that's exactly what he says there. So he picks it up in chapter 2 again, and he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Wow, does that sound like perseverance? You know, last week and the last several weeks, we really talked about there's an active part, I believe, absolutely, in eternal security, and that is we persevere. We stay with it. We don't quit. And that's exactly what he says. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. He articulates three different situations in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, the first one is this. Those who talk and those who perform. Those who talk a big game and then those who live it out. Number two, he says, those who love the world. And we're going to define that real quick. Those who love the world and then those who love the Father. Those that are the Antichrist and then those are the Christians. And he breaks those down. What is that? Those who love to talk a good talk. In this chapter alone, chapter 2, three times, John says this. If a person says, if anyone says, if a man says, but they don't anything show up. It's a litmus test. You can talk a big game about anything all the time, but if there's nothing to ever show it, later on he says someone is lying. And guess who it ain't? It's not God. That's what he says. Number two, when he talks about those who love the world, what is that? We're not talking about just the cosmos out there. That is a normal word that's used in the Greek New Testament. That's not what we're talking about here, where just the trees and the moon and that stuff. No. We're talking about a moral sense, a moral philosophical order of how people operate. Here's how we can break it down. The world and its crazings of sinful man. Everything that we desire just because of our fallenness as physical people. We want a bunch of stuff. Isn't that right? It's all about stuff, ain't it? Number two, he says the world and the lust of its eyes is this. This external things that we go after and we get them, and then before long, we're so proud that we have them. And we want everyone to know. So it's not about just obtaining it. We do get it, but once we get it, we just get so boastful to, well, look what I have. You know, look what I drive. Look where I live. That's what he's talking about, that mentality. And the last one was those who are Antichrist and those who are Christian. Antichrist is anything against Christ. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter anything. Anything against. And you say, well, how you know what Christ is? We have plenty of guidelines in the Scripture, right? 4:2 says this, hereby know you the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This book is full of that. Why? Because he's combating people who said Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. So what are you doing? You're taking God in and out of the world. He's here for a minute, then he's gone, and he's here for a minute, and he's gone. He said, no, it's like that from the beginning. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. Wow. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He said, they've always been with us, and they're going to continue to be with us. The world's full of them. Peach County's full of them. Our road is full of them, right? Where we live is full of them. Whereof you have heard that it cometh, and now is already Antichrist. He says, you heard that Antichrist coming? He said, they're already with us. Don't get excited. It's already there. So he said, we need to pay attention. And all of this is about this. Do you know if you have eternal life? He's laying all these tests out. Are these things present in our life, or are they not? Do we care more about what the world has to offer us than what Jesus tells us? Which one? That's the test there. So do we really look at things and say, okay, this is what Jesus would like, this is not what Jesus would like? Puts it in the class. He goes on, remaining in Christ. Remember perseverance, staying with it. He starts it, he finishes it, but we make some choices. 1 John 2:27, his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you. The last three words in that phrase are, remain in him. Whoa, what does that mean? It's a factual thing. Actually, it's a futuristic verb, but it says, you will stay in him. You know what that means? You and I have some kind of choice as to how we continue. What he says, already taught you all things, and his anointing not counterfeit. So now the things that I've taught you, you need to start working on it. What did Paul tell Timothy? Exercise yourself unto godliness. If you're living ungodly now, start tomorrow how to get out of the ungodliness so that you remain in him. You know, you can't keep yourself in Jesus. You can't keep your salvation. But if you are in him, he says, this is part of what you're going to do. It's just part of it. Paternity to God or the devil is marked out by observable righteousness or observable sin. You can't tell me that a person who is committed to Christ wholly goes on and on and on and on. Well, I'll get ahead of myself, okay, because we're going to break this down a little bit. Continuing in Christ, not sin. 1 John 3:9, he says, no one, well, this is a hard one, okay? We need to do a couple of sermons on this, and maybe this will lead me to do it just because we're just touching on it. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Whoa. Did you hear that? No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed, Christ in us, if we trust Christ, he comes and lives inside of us. That's what he teaches us. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. You say, wait a minute. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth not sin. In the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, that just means the way you live. Righteousness means, are you living like God wants you to live, or are you living like you want to live? Not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You say, wait a minute. But we sin. Yeah, we do. So how do we fix this? There are people even still to this day who think that this means we can reach a place in this life where we have sinless perfection. I mean, you get to the place where you never sin again. That's not biblical. And John even says in several places, if we say we do not have sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. I know you're a sinner. And I know I'm a sinner. Okay, so wait a minute. You just said, if we're in God, we don't sin. As a matter of fact, you could translate it this way. The particular construction here actually says he cannot go on sinning. You say, wait a minute, but we go on sinning. I grew up in a time when it was a sin to chew chewing gum in the class at school. Someone said in the early service, y'all don't have that anymore. But I grew up in an era where, and I know that might just pertain to the different schools, but, you know, boys couldn't wear their shirt tails out of their pants either. You know, if our principal up to the sixth grade, if you were walking down, going to the lunchroom and your shirt tail was not in, you know, it was if it was a shirt like this, if it's one of those, what you said, that don't go in, pullover shirts or something, but you had to wear your shirt tail in if it was a shirt like this. And you could get a whipping for if he gave you two of those warnings. I already told you one time today, I don't want to tell you again. And you get a whipping for it. What? Just teaching respect. You said, that's crazy. No, it's not. It's teaching you, you're not in control of everything. You might not like it. There's a lot of things I don't like in my life. Well, I grew up in that era where not only that, but it was a cardinal sin to chew chewing gum in class. Who else has been there before? And basically, it would be written up over the door, no gum in here. Just like he says, no sin in here. No Christians can sin. There's no gum chewing in my class. And I raised my hand back because I'm chewing and she doesn't see me. I said, ontologically, you cannot say that because you said there's no chewing here, but I'm doing it. But the absolute flat rule was, there's no gum chewing here. What he's saying is, in a Christian's life, there is no sin going on. So you think about it and you understand, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be standing sinning, but yet this is going on in my life. But I know the absolute rule is sin is not to be done here. So I understand there's a tension going on when I know I'm not supposed to and these things are going on. What is that doing? If I'm paying attention, daily I'm reminded this sin can't continue in my life. I need to do something about it. I can't keep it there. So it's a tension that I start working through as long as it's on my mind. When I understand, so if I go to that classroom enough weeks out of the year, maybe one day I'll walk in and I don't have any chewing gum because I understand there's no chewing here. Right? That's where he's coming from. He understands the tension there. That's why he says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who will forgive us for our sin. But it means you cannot just have an attitude, well, I'm just going to sin all I want to. He says, that child is not born, that person is not born again. There's no tension in his life or her life. They just kind of live like they want to, and they never think about it. Don't even think you have eternal security, he says. It's a test. He said, it's not done here. And we start to operate that way that you just don't do that here. You know, you just don't. I never got a whipping for having my shirt tail out. I'm smarter than that. It's too easy to keep your shirt tail in. Because this guy was a real man, and he used a big paddle on a lot of people. Didn't ever use it on me. Why? Because I'm smarter than that. All you got to do is watch a couple of people come out of there, boys who are crying, and say, what's going on? Well, I have my shirt tail out again. Okay, won't do that. You do know, right? You might get away with it for a little while. There are always consequences to sin. And they don't just affect you. It affects people in your family, your extended family, your society, everybody. Everybody's affected by it. Everyone. Now, one of these days we'll come back and talk about that just a little bit more because I understand. But if you kind of get the picture a little bit, when he says, they will not sin, it's a given. We're not supposed to be. So we're thinking about it, and we feel guilty when it happens. So we're working on it, and we're not just letting it go. We're dealing with whatever it takes to overcome that because it bothers us. He says, if it doesn't bother you, don't think that there's a seed of Jesus in you if you can just sin and sin and sin and go on and live in sin and never even think about it. Maybe you think about it and you feel guilty and it takes you long, but at least you're thinking about it. That's what he says. In the last part of that, he says, and those that love each other, and they love each other. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough to love your own family, isn't it? Ain't that right? Come on. It is. Some of our family, depending on your family, some people have pretty good families and it's easier to love them than others. But some people have families and I understand why they move away. You know, it's tough. And life's too short to put up with some of that stuff. And he says, those that love each other, I said it a moment ago, paternity to God or to the devil is equally marked out by observable, demonstrable love. You know, let me read this verse. 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God and abideth in him and he in God. Oftentimes, Christians who may be working hard at it, it may seem easy to some people, but they've gotten a hold of some things in their life that was not good, and it seems like they have a handle on life. You know, like that they're really doing pretty good at it. And somebody's standing off there looking at them and envies them because they seem to have a handle on life. So they're jealous and they act out. And that's why he says, you know, some of the worst people who do not know how to show love is Christians toward other Christians. Did you know that? You know, I've been treated a lot worse by so-called believers than I've ever been treated by lost people in my life. And they were supposed to be the cream of the crop. Oh, no, no, it's real, real easy for us to get jealous, envy people. He says, they'll love one another. That's tough, especially when we're so different, all of us. Ain't none of us alike. He said, but that is it. Do we really try to love each other? You know, well, I like them, but I don't love them. Well, you need to work on that, figure out how to do that. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another, chapter 3, verse 11. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. He belonged to him. You know, Cain is the only Old Testament person mentioned in this book. Boy, what a mark against human race. Remember what happened? According to Genesis, the first baby that's born is a murderer, and the second one is the one who's murdered. Boy, what does that tell you? There ain't a lot of love going on there, is there? You see what's going on? Same thing I just tried to draw a picture for you. I believe Cain and Abel both knew what God expected. God's not going to hold you accountable for something that you don't know anything about. So you say, well, what about these people who've never heard of God? He's already covered that in Romans. He said, there's enough in the heavens in their conscience, they will never be able to say, we didn't know. He said, you had enough. You just didn't even act on what you already knew. All right? What happened? He told them, Cain brings his and God doesn't accept it. Abel brings his and he does accept it. And Cain is mad. You know, he's mad. So God goes to him. Look, he gives him a second chance. He says, Cain, what's the problem? He said, well, you know, you kept his. He said, listen, look what he does. He gives him a second chance. He says, you know, if you'll go back and do the right thing, you'll be accepted. Isn't that what he says? I'm not reading all the verses, but that's what he says. He says, be careful, though. He says, what? The lion is crouched at the door. You're right here to make a choice. If you open it, boy, it's going to be bad. And what did he do? He opened it, and he killed his brother out of jealousy. He said, don't be like Cain. Don't be jealous about all this nonsense. When eternity comes, none of it's going to be there. Why do we worry about all this nonsense? It's nothing. It's all going to burn up. It's all going to be gone. That's exactly what he says. There is a transformation. The Christian determination, chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope of Christ, we started with Peter. Everyone who has this hope in him, meaning Christ, look at this next perseverance word, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. What do you mean by that? Purity is holiness. It's living right. It doesn't mean you go down to the priest and send him an animal. You know, Jesus did all that. But he's talking about our lifestyle, to conform to the way that God wants us to live. You find out how he wants you to live, and you press toward doing that just because that's the best way. You're not trying to earn your salvation, but that's just the best. That's exactly it. There is a transformation that takes place inside of us the moment we trust God, a God-centeredness that simply was not there before. If you were very old when you came to Christ, can you remember when everything started to change? And the things that things that you really had a desire to do then, that you started to notice you didn't really have a desire to do that anymore? You know, it changed. Why? Because something on the inside. That's exactly what he says. Purifies himself. What does that mean? The same thing Paul told Timothy. We have to do some things. We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We fight against them. We still have temptations. We fight against them because we don't want to give in. And we understand that. It is part of us. We remain. We purify. We press on. We make decisions. You know, as much as I don't like to be by myself, I can't hang out with that crowd. You have to make those decisions. You know, as much as I used to have fun over there, I just can't go over there anymore. Decisions. God's not going to make you. God's not going to put up a wall in between you and that stuff. That's you. Everyone who has purifies themselves. We have to work on it. If you really hate sin, you will probably fight it. You know what he tells us about hate and love? James talks about it quite a bit. If there's something that you really, really hate, you're probably going to stay away from it, right? Right? If we learn to hate sin, part of purification is we understand that's bad for us, so we're going to do everything we can to stay away from it. You know, like pasta. We don't like pasta, so we don't go where they serve pasta only. I don't. Anyway, at least they got a piece of chicken in there somewhere. They don't know how to cook it, but at least they got some. You know, these places say we serve everything. They serve nothing good, usually. If they serve everything, it's just borderline. When we really hate something, we do everything we can to stay away from it. That's what he's talking about when he says purify. If God's changed anything on the inside of us, there will be some changes in our life. And, you know, here's the way that goes. Someone a long, long time ago said that, you know, after they'd made a commitment to Christ and things started to change, they realized how dirty they still are. Because here's what happens. Once you deal with one sin and get that cleaned up, it opens up for you to see the other 10 or 20 that you have in your life. Then when you get some of those, you say, well, where are they all coming from? Because we're full of them. And you're going to keep finding them. If you ever get to that place where I didn't sin today, you're done. The sinless perfection, you'll never be there. And when you say, oh, I haven't sinned today, all I have to do is let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to your mama or your daddy and see is that true. I guarantee you, normally one of them is going to say, that's not true. Why? Because we can't do that. The certainness of the Christian faith in closing. All unrighteousness is sin. All. And there is a sin, boy, this is another one we'd have to spend weeks on, not unto death. Wow. You know, there are some sins that would lead immediately to death. There are some that don't lead to immediate death. There are some sins that we commit that are not salvation sins, you know, like sinning against the Holy Spirit. We know that whosoever is begotten or born of God sinneth not. Boy, how many times is he going to say that? You understand what he means? He's serious. He understands, if you are a child born again, sin does not go on here. So you take the chewing gum out of your mouth before you go into class, because no chewing gum in there. Right? I remember, and I really don't understand. I think she misunderstood. It was our sixth grade teacher. No one will hear this. Her name was Vera Taylor. She was a pretty good lady, pretty good teacher. She had some pretty wild boys. I was in the crowd. I wasn't wild, but I was in the crowd because I'd already learned the price. I learned pretty quick about some of that stuff, you know. Well, she came in one morning, and Mitchell was sitting back there. In the conversation, we didn't all get it, but somehow she said, don't say yes, ma'am. And I couldn't get it. And she had a big ruler. He said, yes, ma'am. And she whopped him. You know, he was really just being polite. Yeah, just saying yes, ma'am. And she said, I said not say yes, ma'am. Just kept hitting me. He said, yes, ma'am. He wasn't trying to be. He didn't want it. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Don't say yes, ma'am anymore. And it went on. You don't do that in here. That's what he's saying. No sin here. When's the last time you ever thought about your life and simply came up with the first thing you did that morning was, no sin today. That means I can't talk to this person, I can't go there, I can't visit this, I can't do this because no sin today. See what he means? Is begotten of God, sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and have given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his son Jesus. Wow. Just from a logical standpoint, if God can't keep us, can he even save us? We say we can lose our salvation. Well, if we can lose it, can he even save us? Logically, you'd say no. If he can't keep it, can he really do it to start with? He's written these things so that we could have a peace in this floppy, crazy world we're living in. And boy, we're in one right now. There's one absolute thing Jesus is not going to change. He said he would help us now through this and when all this is all over, if we trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. How you continue to love us day after day with the way we live our lives. It's beyond our comprehension. Father, thank you for the letter that you inspired John to write, not only to the believers of that day, but to us, to remind us what you start, you will finish. You will empower us to stay with it if we'll trust you. Thank you for having all that's necessary for us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.